just gone through. They've just preached the gospel their first time. I'll never forget my first time. I was in Houston, Texas at the Westbury Church on a Sunday night. I had memorized this sermon that James Cale had helped me prepare, and now this is no exaggeration. You could have waked me up at 3 o'clock in the morning on any night, and I could have come right out of a dead sleep and preached that sermon verbatim. Just, I had worked on that thing and honed it down. I mean, I was ready. I got up there that first time, and I preached my heart out. I was just so thrilled. I didn't get up there and draw a blank. I mean, I preached that thing. As soon as services were over, Marsha and I were standing out in the foyer, and this lady came down, mid-40s, and she took my hand and she said, "Oh, Ronnie, please forgive me. I just couldn't hold my eyes open while you were preaching." She said, I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was, but the part I did hear was real good. I wanted to kind of slither out of the building, you know. That first preaching experience sometimes is devastating. These guys were not preachers. They were fishermen and tax collectors. But Jesus had just commissioned them and sent them out on limited commission. They'd gone out and preached for the first time. They'd come back, and I'm sure a lot of their experiences had been negative. And Jesus wants to get them alone and spend some time encouraging them and talking with them about their experiences. And verse 3 tells us that he'd gone up on a hillside by himself with his disciples. I'm sure they're saying, "Oh, boy, we need this, Lord. We're so grateful for this time alone together with you." And they're there alone by themselves on a mountainside, and then all of a sudden, verse 5, up comes the impossibility. The Bible says when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. The Bible tells us there were 5,000 men, Matthew says, plus women and children. Most scholars suggest that the crowd was 10,000 or more. 10,000 people. Folks, you'd have to take this audience of people and multiply it almost by 10 to get the number of people that are now coming out to see Jesus. They have walked 9 miles from where Jesus left them around the shore of the Sea of Galilee to where Jesus is. The atmosphere among the crowd is like the midway at the carnival. They just wanted to see him do another miracle. They just wanted to see what he was going to do next. They weren't committed disciples. They were curiosity seekers, and Jesus knew this. But as he sees this massive crowd coming toward him, he raises a question to Philip. He said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Notice why he asked him that question, verse 6. He asked this only to test him. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to put him down. He wasn't trying to mock him. He wasn't trying to make Philip feel bad in front of the other disciples. He was testing him. I like the word stretch. He asked this to stretch him. He asked this that his faith might be stretched, that he might be growing in his faith. So where are we going to buy bread to feed these? I love what it says at the end of verse 6. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Folks, will you let that sink into your heart this morning as you face an impossible situation? He already had in mind what he was going to do. He already had a handle on it. He already knew precisely how he was going to solve this impossibility, this insuperably difficult circumstance, this hopeless situation. Jesus already had a handle on it. He already had the plan worked out. He already knew what he was going to do. Would you hear that this morning? God already knows how he's going to work with you on your impossibility. I want you to notice Philip didn't answer the question, where? Jesus says, "Where are we going to buy bread enough to feed these people?" And Philip answers the question not where, but how much. He says, "Why, Lord, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread for each of these people to have even a bite." Put it in our modern terminology, and you take the money difference of our day, and what Philip said in essence was, "Lord, $14,000 wouldn't even buy the appetizers for these people." That's what he says. He doesn't answer the question where, because Philip isn't living by faith. You see, folks, the Philips are notorious for what cannot be done. Philip believes it just cannot be done. His mind is like a slide rule. He's already seen the amount of the crowd, how much money it'd take to feed them, how much bread it would take, and Philip is saying it just cannot be done. There's a Philip in every family. There's a Philip in every church. There's a Philip in every institution and every organization. And their operation, their attitude of life is, this just cannot work itself out. Maybe you're the Philip in your family. Maybe you're the Philip in an organization or on a job. God wants to speak to you this morning because you aren't living by faith. Now, while Philip is describing something that cannot be done, Andrew, bless his heart, is out in the crowd looking for sack lunches. I mean, Andrew's out there working along the crowd, and he says, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two fish, and you want it to say, period. You want it to say, period. You want it to say, period, because you want Andrew to be the kind of guy that says, Lord, here's five small barley loaves and two fish. Boy, watch what he's going to do with your sack lunch. You want Andrew to be the kind of guy that's living in faith. But Andrew is just to the edge. He sees maybe there's some possibility, but he's not yet living in faith because the verse goes on. And he says, what are these among so many? You know, there may be two miracles in this passage. How many of you parents have little boys at home? Have little boys? You know, the first miracle may be implied. The first miracle is this little boy has walked 9 miles around the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he hadn't eaten his sack lunch yet. My son would have already devoured this thing, okay? But Andrew is looking for sack lunches. He finds this guy's sack lunch. He brings it to Jesus and he says, maybe with a little bit of hope, Lord, here's five loaves and two fish. But he isn't moving to faith yet. And he says, oh, but Lord, what are these among so many? Aren't we like that, really? I mean, we look at our number and compare it to the city of Oklahoma City and we say, Lord, what are we among so many? We look maybe at the $10 or the $50 or the $100 or the $500 we give faithfully to the Lord and we say in our hearts, what is that among so many? We tuck our children in bed and we see how innocent and how naive they are lying asleep in the bed and we say, Lord, what are they among so many? But Jesus takes five loaves and two fish and he feeds a multitude of people and he says, a little bit in my hand. Boy, would you believe that this morning? Jesus instructs them to sit down. The word used is a word that means recline because they ate sitting down, lying down on one elbow. And Jesus says, literally, have the people recline. And there was a lot of grass there. And the Bible says they sat down. Notice this. Verse 11, he took the loaves and gave thanks. What do you think Philip is thinking while he's giving thanks? He's got a little sack lunch here, and he begins to offer up his voice in prayer, and he says, Dear Lord, thank you for the food we're about to partake. And Philip is saying, what food? And he's looking at that little sack lunch and back at that crowd of 10,000 plus people. Because you see, Philip still isn't living in faith. The Bible says he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Contrast that with verse 7. Man's provision is just a bite for everyone. But God's provision is as much as they want. You see, folks, when God gets involved in the process, He gives more than an abundant supply. He gives more than they're able to eat. As Malachi says in Malachi 3, he says that I'll pour out for you a blessing you're unable to receive. You see, God does things in grand fashion. Jesus, when he distributed it, gave as much as they could eat and some. You realize that when he starts dealing with you and your impossibility, that's what he'll do. He'll make sure there's more than enough to take care of your situation. Bible says, verse 13, they gathered them, fill 12 baskets with the leftovers. How many disciples were there? 12. How many had doubted? 12. How many baskets full were there? 12. Do you think that's an accident? I don't. I think as Jesus gave these men something to munch on the rest of the afternoon, he was also giving them an object lesson. It was trying to remind them and say, hey, a little bit given in my hand becomes more than enough. Just look at what God can do with impossibilities. As they walked around, they had their basket full of loaves and fish to remind them of God's provision and God's power. What was the response? They wanted to make him king. They say, this is the prophet that's coming into the world. We're going to make this man king. We're going to take him to Jerusalem, and we're going to, by acclamation, appoint him a king over Israel. Why? You can imagine why they'd want to do that. You couldn't lose with a king like Jesus. You see, they thought that Jesus was going to be a conquering military Messiah. Why, with a king like him, you couldn't lose in battle? I mean, you never have to worry about enough food. As you're out there in the battlefield, you got hungry, why he could just provide food for you. No problem. If one of your soldiers got injured in battle, there was Jesus there. He could just heal him and send him right back into the front. If one of your soldiers got killed in the course of battle, why, Jesus could take care of that, raise him from the dead, send him right back into the... You could not lose with a king like Jesus. It's no wonder they wanted to make him king. But folks, you see, Jesus withdrew to himself because he'd have no part of that kind of messiahship. Jesus isn't a conquering military Messiah. Jesus wants to reign, not a nation. He wants to reign in the hearts of men. And I'll tell you something, he'll never do it by force. He will never do it by force. He'll never break down the door of your heart and say, hey, I'm going to reign in your life, like it or not. That's not his style at all. He gently stands at the door and knocks. And he says, if any man hears my voice, let him open the door and I'll come in and sup with him. I'll tell you something. He wants to reign in your heart this morning, but he will not force himself on you. He wants to reign, but from within. And you've got to invite him. You've got to invite him to be the Lord. Three quick points of application. Especially if you're dealing with impossibilities in your life. Jesus serves as the model of how to deal with impossible situations. I want you to notice, first of all, he rejected escapism. If you read the synoptic accounts, the disciples wanted to run away from the problem. They saw all these people there, and they didn't have enough money or bread to feed them, and so they said, Lord, why don't you dismiss the crowd? Send them away. Let's just get rid of this problem. After all, this problem isn't our problem. Let them deal with it themselves. That's not Jesus' way of dealing with problems. For Jesus, the way out of a problem was always the way through a problem. He never ran from a difficult situation. When will you and I ever learn that? When we face impossible situations, the first tendency in our lives is to run from it. It happens on our jobs. It happens in school when we find a course or a semester that's too tough for us. The easy way out is escapism. It happens in our homes as the divorce rate just continues to climb. Because you see, it's easier to escape than to face and work the problem. Less than 2 weeks ago, I read a statistic that just boggled my mind. Nielsen had done a study of 144 couples who had divorced a year ago. After 1 year of divorce, Nielsen came in and surveyed these couples, 144 of them, and asked them the question, do you think you made the right decision? The results said 63% of the men, 73% of the women said, we made a mistake. We wish we had stayed in the marriage and worked on the marriage than choose divorce. But you see, it's so much easier to choose escapism, to run from the problem, to run from the impossibility. But folks, you need to understand, God cannot help you with your impossibility while you're running from it. Reject escapism. Number two, he serves as a model for facing impossible circumstances because he not only rejected escapism, he gathered his available resources. In this case, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. At Cana in Galilee in John 2, it was 180 gallons of water. In John 9, as we're going to read about the blind man, it was some spittle and some mud and a pool called Siloam. But Jesus always gathers his available resources. You realize you've got some resources available. You say, what resources? How about God for a starter? Jesus considered the Father a resource. He gave thanks for the food. He affirmed the fact that God's presence and God's power was in his life. He gave God thanks for the food they were about to eat even before the miracle took place. Do you realize God is on your side? As Wilson read from Romans 8, if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, if you go through life with that absentee concept of God, you'll never, ever turn impossibilities into victories. Jesus affirmed the power and the presence of God right in the midst of an impossibility. And so must we. How about God's people as a resource? You find your life in a mess this morning? Do you find yourself facing an impossible situation? I want to tell you something. God's people can help you. They'll love you if you're not feeling loved. They'll counsel you if you're feeling confused. They'll spend time with you if you're lonely. They'll give you money if you're broke. You begin to look at your available resources, you're going to find you have a hoard of available resources. You add in the God factor, you'll find yourself working your way through a problem you never dreamed you could work your way through. Number three, he avoided escapism. He gathered his available resources. And finally, he went to work. Verse 11 says he distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He simply went to work on the problem. For Jesus to reject escapism and to gather his resources and then just sit there and meditate on the problem got him no closer to the solution. There finally came a point when he had to take action and go to work. You realize you've got to do that in your life? So many times I'm just like the disciples when the magnitude of the problem totally takes my attention off the fact that there eventually comes a time when I've got to go to work on the problem. So many times it's so easy for the problem to overwhelm me to such a degree that I just sit immobilized. The hinge that turned the whole process was the fact that Jesus finally went to work on the problem. That's what you've got to do. That's what I've got to do. When faced with an impossibility, you have finally got to get up and get to work on it. If you're facing an impossibility in your marriage, you need to go to work on it. Are you unemployed? Gather your resources and go to work on finding one. You're going to find that the hinge that will turn the whole process in your life is finally getting up and going to work. Folks, God specializes in impossibilities. That's His nature. That's what He wants to do because that brings Him glory. Are you facing an impossibility in your life this morning? Would you let Jesus be the model out of which you can work your way through the problem? Reject escapism. Don't run from it. Aren't you tired from running from problems? Gather your resources, not the least of which is the God factor. Go to work on the solution. You're going to find that with God's power and God's presence at work in your life, you can turn impossibilities, insuperably difficult situations, hopeless, incapable of being dealt with circumstances, into certain victory, as did Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You so much for Your power and Your presence in our lives. Oh, Father, please forgive us when we respond to difficult circumstances the way Philip did. Father, help us not to calculate the way that it cannot be done or work through. Father, help us to follow the model of Jesus and to turn to You for solutions and for power and for presence. Father, many of our number even now face difficult circumstances. And the size of the problem has overwhelmed so many. And many of us sit immobilized and unable to move because the problem seems so vast. Father, please help us to see Your truth from John 6. Help us to turn to You for the bread and the provision that will turn an impossible situation into certain victory for Your glory. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, would you come to a God who specializes in impossibilities? Would you respond either in the pew or by a public response? Come and say, I want to put my hand in His hand. With His power and with His presence, my life can be different. Would you come to Him who provides? And would you come right now while we stand and while we sing? Would you come? Just a month away is our Missions Sunday. And on that day of Missions Sunday, all of the money that is given or pledged on that day, April the 10th, will be given to the support of missions from this place. Tonight we're going to focus the attention of our study and our prayer on missions. I'm going to be asking three of our men to come to the microphone and to lead us in prayer regarding three different aspects of missions. First is our concern for world missions. In the dream that one day we might be able to say along with Paul that the gospel has been preached to every creature. As we begin to think about world missions and about the men and the families that we support in other places in our world, I'd like for us to bow in a time of prayer for them, and I'm going to ask Roy Kerr to come to the microphone and to lead us as we think in terms of world missions. Roy?
Will you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we lose sight that if it were not for foreign missionaries, we this very moment might be lost. We forget that Christ did not live and die in this country. And if it weren't for people that came here, we would not know. And as a result, we have the great opportunity to export ourselves into other parts of the world. Men that we have come in contact, that have been here, that have lived amongst us for a short period of time visiting while they went back to their own, before they went back to their own homelands. Henry Kong, whom we love dearly and support gladly, and his family, if it were not for them, the area of Singapore might be barren. And we thank Thee, our Father, that He has allowed us to be a part of this. While we may not all go, we surely may have a part to send. And Richard Reinbold and his family that have been in Guatemala, back now, but looking eagerly to return. The situation there, very unstable, dangerous, but the people there are thirsting, hungering, and dying because they're lost without Christ. And we feel an obligation and a great heart to be involved in that work. And in Brazil, our Father, probably the greatest opportunity of our day, a country that's receptive, that's emerging, so that perhaps one day they may export you to other parts of the world. And we thank Thee, our Father, we have leadership in this congregation that can see forth, want to bring us into part of this evangelism worldwide. And we thank Thee, our Father, that You have made us part of a wealthy part of the world, that we may give, and that we may give, and that we may give, that we may feel like part of us goes out to them. Thank Thee, our Father, for Jesus, and for all that He has done, because without Him, we would surely be lost. And as we enter this time of preparedness, may we search our souls, look deep into our pockets. May we do without some things that we don't have to have, so that perhaps one soul may be brought to Thee. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Our responsibility for missions is not only one that spans oceans, but it is one that we have here in our nation and in our country. Men like Dennis Stackhouse go into the places where the church is not as strong as it is in our part of the country. They're willing to go there and to give of themselves and of their lives and of their ministry,
to tell the good news about Jesus in other parts of our nation. The campaigns that go into various parts of our country where the good news of Jesus has not been fully proclaimed. We have a responsibility in our nation. And I'm going to ask Brother Jim Baxter to come to the microphone and to lead us as we think about our national responsibility, that he might also summon God's help as we contemplate a nation that needs to bow down before Jesus and proclaim him to be Lord. And so now as we focus on our country, the United States, and on the men and their families we support, let's bow before the Father as we contemplate our responsibility here. Jim?
Our Heavenly Father, you have blessed us richly by sending your Son into the world to die, to live, and to teach us the things that we need to know that we might live and be blessed by the life in you. We pray that you will help us be servants who reach out to others with the teachings of Jesus, that their lives also might be blessed. We ask you to bless the relationships which we maintain with the Stackhouses, that their work might be fruitful, that they might be encouraged by us. We pray that there will be receptive people in the city where they work, that the church might grow and come to be a great blessing in that area. We pray also for the many students who work in the campaigns, who are members of this congregation, go out into all the regions of the U.S. and the world. We pray that the experiences that they have will be beneficial to helping them to mature in Christ and become fruitful workers in the kingdom. We ask that they would be a blessing to the people with whom they work and that they would be a help to those who are seeking you. We pray that you will bless us all, that we might be about the work that you would have us do. In the name of Christ, amen.
When we hear the term missions, we have the tendency to think about those that are afar off. And yet real missions begins, does it not, in our own neighborhoods. Our missions responsibility includes those that live next door and across the street and those with whom we work and play. Tonight, as we begin thinking about our missions emphasis, God, help us to think and pray about those neighbors around whom we live. I'm going to ask Brother Jim Roberts to come and to lead us in prayer as we think about our responsibility, not only worldwide, nationwide, but neighborhood-wide. Jim.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the responsibilities that you've given us and the tools that you've left us to carry that responsibility out. Lord, we know that the difficulties that we have in our life with sharing the gospel come from fears that really aren't real. The fear that creeps into our mind and into our heart and stands as a roadblock, preventing us from sharing and reaching out to helping those that are in need and that sometimes don't even realize the need. Lord, we just thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country that have allowed us to exercise our rights, our privileges, and our opportunities as Christians. As we read of generations that have lived before us that have stood up and got counted on many, many issues that have set the stage so that we might act, exercise our franchise today. Lord, I just ask you to be with us as we assemble each week, that we would use this time together to be a celebration and an encouragement to us, that would strengthen our zeal to want to serve you, that we would help build one another up, that we would equip each other, that we might be prepared to give answer to the question of the hope that lies within us. Lord, I thank you so very much for this congregation and for the work that goes on at this place. Lord, I thank you too. I thank you for the work of Ronnie as he teaches us from your word, for the challenge that he brings into our life. Lord, I pray especially for the missionaries that have been mentioned, those that have left their homes and gone to teach others of Jesus. May we support them in prayer and in thought as well as with our financial means. Lord, we ask you to be with the leadership of this congregation, that you would be with the elders and continue to bless their lives and help them to keep that spiritual vision in front of us. We might ever see these responsibilities. Lord, through all of this, we would ask that you would reach down and touch our lives, intervene in our lives in such a way that we would see these responsibilities in a clearer fashion. Lord, we thank you for the victory that's already ours. We thank you for the love that we share. And Lord, through it all, we ask that we would hold up your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke, the 10th chapter. It may seem strange as we place emphasis on missions that we would begin with a passage in Luke chapter 10. But I think before the night is over, you'll see where we're headed. Let's begin reading at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after them,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "You go and do likewise." Back in the 60s, when the Green Bay Packers were at their peak, it seemed as though that football team was unbeatable. They had a coach whose name has now become legendary. His name, Vince Lombardi. The team was awesome. They were well-disciplined and well-trained and well-conditioned. They had all of the confidence that would come from a team that's a winner. As they neared the end of one of their seasons, they went to Soldier Field to play the Chicago Bears, and they went in with all the confidence in the world, thinking this will simply be another team that we will overwhelm and devastate. But after their time together on the field with the Bears in Chicago, quite the opposite took place. In fact, the Green Bay Packers played so bad on that occasion that they were absolutely beat like a pulp. Vince Lombardi put his beaten and defeated team, who'd played so lousy that day, on the airplane. They headed back for Green Bay, Wisconsin. And then he pushed his team onto the bus, and he instructed the bus driver to go straight to Lambeau Field. It was late at night on Sunday night. They got out and went out in the middle of that frozen field after Lombardi had instructed them to put on their uniforms they'd worn that day. Bruised and tired and worn out, that same Green Bay Packers football team gathered in the center of a frozen field near midnight. Lombardi had promised them on the bus that if it need be, they were going to practice until dawn the next day. But as he huddled his team around him in the middle of the field, he held up the old pigskin and he said to the team that were legendary in their own day, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Some statements are so basic. Many times they need not be said. And yet, for emphasis points, sometimes they need to be said. And Lombardi, for the sake of emphasis, was saying, "You clowns played like you'd never seen a football before in your life. This is a football." Men who'd played all of their lives in the game of football certainly didn't need to be reminded what the pigskin looked like. That'd be like saying to a librarian, "This is a book." Or saying to Jack Nicklaus, "This is a golf ball." Or saying to a mother of six, "This is a diaper." I mean, some statements are so basic, they need not even be said because everyone understands, and yet for the sake of emphasis, they're declared. Folks, I believe that just what a book is to a librarian or a golf ball is to Jack Nicklaus or a pigskin is to a football team, I believe a neighbor is to missions. And it's confusing to me sometimes how that we can go to our Father in prayer and we can ask God to be at work in the hearts of men and government officials halfway around the world so that the gospel can go into those areas unhindered. And yet we never pray for the neighbor, for God to work in their heart that lives next door to us. And oh, we can give money. We can give money to missions. We can give money for medical supplies. Or we can give money for food to go halfway around our globe and miss the basic point of missions, which is not going across the seas or going across the nation. It's going across the street. If there's anyone who understands about neighbors or about missions, it's Jesus of Nazareth. If there's anyone we ought to hear on the subject of missions and neighbors, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And as we come to a story tonight that is so familiar to almost all of us, we come looking for fresh insights as to what He says. Oh, this story we know as the Good Samaritan all began when a lawyer came to Jesus on one occasion. He said, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" Folks, that's the most important question you could ever ask in all of your life, is that question. What must I do to have eternal life? You couldn't ask a more important question. It's the same question that the rich young ruler asked as he came and fell down before Jesus. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, Jesus says, "What does it say in the law? How do you read it?" Well, he probably had the answer to that question tied onto his wrist. For those lawyers in those days, those scribes had those scriptures in a little box wrapped around their wrist. And if Jesus says, "What do you think about the thing?" He says, with the right answer, that the great commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Those are the great commandments. And Jesus says, "That's right, you go and do likewise, and you'll have eternal life." Well, now the ball is back in the lawyer's court, and he doesn't like it there. And so the verse says, in an effort to justify himself, he sends the ball back across the net into Jesus' court, and he says, "Well, now listen, what about this thing called neighbor? What is a neighbor? Could you define for me who my neighbor is?" And out of that, Jesus told this beautiful story about a man in need, and about those who refused his need, and about the one who ministered to his need. The 20-mile trek from Jerusalem down to Jericho is a magnificent place for robbers and thieves to hang out. The road is narrow even today in modern times. And on both sides of the road, there are these magnificent boulders and rocks, good hiding places for thieves. And in the day of Jesus, it was a notorious place for robbers and thieves to attack and kill travelers as they came along the road. And Jesus says there was this man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They stripped him, they beat him, and they abandoned him and left him for dead. Well, as the story goes, there was a priest who came down the same road, a man of the cloth, if you will, professional clergy, we might say in our day. And as he came along, it wasn't a matter of he didn't see the man, because the Bible says in verse 31, he saw the man. It wasn't that he was so preoccupied that he just missed him when he went by. The Bible says he saw him, and at that point he made a willful decision to walk around him. Well, after he goes by, along comes the associate minister, the Levite. These were the guys that assisted the priest in their carrying out of the activities in the temple. And the Levite comes along, and Jesus uses exactly the same terminology to describe the Levite. He saw the man. He made a willful decision to walk around him on the other side, and he went on his way. Isn't it amazing how people who spend their time in the Scriptures totally miss the point? Teaching. I was reading the other day about what happened at Princeton Seminary a couple of years ago. It was an article that described a professor who was teaching Greek to a bunch of seminarians. There were 70 men in the class. He made the assignment that they were to go home to their dorm rooms or to their apartment houses, and they were to go back to the original text and write their own commentary on the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he sent them on their way a week to get that assignment in. And boy, they scurried back to the libraries and to the dorms to go back to the original text and write their own commentary on the story of the Good Samaritan. There were three men in that class who understood that oftentimes we can get the story intellectually, but we miss the point of application in our lives. So they concocted this plan that on the day of the assignment, they took one of the three of them and they used ketchup and torn clothing and mud and dirt. And they got this guy and laid him out off the path, the very path these guys had to walk in the class from their dorm room to the classroom, right on the path this guy laid out there in the woods, right off the path. On the day of the assignment, as these guys came by, commentary on the Good Samaritan under their arms, headed for class. To my amazement, as I read that story, not one of those men stopped to check on the man who was laying by the side of the road. Proves the point, does it not, that we can do a great scholarly job and miss the application. Well, at verse 33, Jesus says that a Samaritan came along. A half-breed Samaritan. A Samaritan, those who were detested and hated by the Jews. He comes along the road and the Bible says he took pity on him. He had compassion on the man when he saw him. I want you to hold your finger here. Turn toward the back of your Bibles to James chapter 1. Book of James, chapter 1. Verse 22. Let's read together. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now look in the second chapter, beginning at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. Turn over a couple of books to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Isn't it amazing how John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 parallel in their teaching? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Listen, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And the answer is, it can't. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now back to Luke 10. The Samaritan had those things on straight. He had those teachings on straight even before they were written. The Samaritan had compassion on the man, and by his actions, he showed his love for his neighbor. The Bible says he poured oil and bound up his wounds and poured wine on his wounds, and he put him on his own beast, and he walked while the guy rode. Carried him into an inn and stayed up all night caring for him. The next morning, pulls out his own money and goes to the innkeeper and says, "Hey, here is something to take care of our expenses for the night. And if this guy should need anything else, you see that he gets it and I'll pay you when I get back." Wow. What a compassionate way to live. And all of this came out of the question of, who is my neighbor? Now, folks, I want to show you something that I hadn't seen before in my life till this week. You might have seen it, but I have never seen it before. In all of my preaching and teaching life, I have missed the point of this story. I thought the point of this parable Jesus tells is, who is your neighbor? And I've always taught that and preached that. The point of this story is, who is your neighbor? Well, our neighbor is anybody that's in need and broken and left beside of the road like this man was. I missed the whole thrust of the teaching. Jesus, the master teacher, switches application. He doesn't answer the question. Do you see that? Look down at verse 36. Which of these three do you think, and literally it says, proved neighbor? Remember, the question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that. He turns to the lawyer and he says, now which one of these proved neighbor to the one who was beside the road? You see, the question isn't tonight, who is my neighbor? We know who that is. The question is tonight is, what kind of neighbor am I? That's the thrust of the teaching. Jesus says, which one of these men do you think proved to be a real neighbor? And the question is, what kind of neighbor are you? That's the real thrust of the teaching of this parable. Not, who is my neighbor? But what kind of neighbor am I? Where do missions begin? They begin in Brazil, Singapore, Nebraska, Northeast, Northwest. No, they begin in my own home where my children live who don't have the Christ. Missions begins in my own neighborhood by the people I drive by on my way to church who don't have the Christ. Jesus says, what kind of neighbor are you? Isn't it amazing that we can focus our attention way out there somewhere on world missions and overlook the people that are laying right around our feet that don't have Jesus? Jesus says, which one proved neighbor? And he said, the one that showed mercy. He said, you told the right answer. Oh, he had all the right answers, but he didn't have the right kind of heart. And that was his problem. Because you see, folks, what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. The old nursery rhyme goes, pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I scared a mouse under a chair. You see, beneath all of that ball of fur and that cute little face was the heart of a mouse killer. And beneath all of that facade about being with royalty and going to London to visit the Queen, on her heart was killing mice. Because Because what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. And as it is with the pussycat in the nursery rhyme, so it is with you and me. What kind of neighbor are you? Let's go back to the story for a moment. The victim was stripped, he was beaten, and he was abandoned. Folks, the people around us that don't have the Christ are stripped and beaten and abandoned. They're stripped of all the righteousness of God because they don't have Jesus Christ and His righteousness. They're stripped of any hope of eternal life. God specializes in impossibilities. Let me repeat that. God specializes in impossibilities. You know, the longer I live and the more people I'm exposed to, the greater that truth becomes to me in my life. That God specializes in impossibilities. Webster defines an impossibility as being something that is insuperably difficult, hopeless, and that which is incapable of being dealt with. Some of you this morning may be in precisely that circumstance in life. You face something that it seems to you is insuperably difficult and hopeless and absolutely incapable of being dealt with. If you find yourself this morning in that circumstance, God has a word for you from the 6th chapter of John. It may be something that came upon you abruptly without warning. Or it may be something that has come upon you over a long period of time. It may be something that is absolutely your fault, or it may be something that you have little or nothing to do with. It may be dealing with your finances. It may have something to do with your health. It may have something to do with your marriage or your children. It may have something to do with your job. It may have something to do with your relationships with the people with whom you associate. But this morning it seems to you that you are in over your hip boots in something that is insuperably difficult and hopeless and incapable of being dealt with. I love what a wise old sage wrote on one occasion. He says, we are often confronted with great opportunities that are brilliantly disguised as impossible problems. Oh, that the disciples of Jesus had grasped that concept as we read John 6. The sign, the miracle we're going to study this morning is one of 35 plus signs that Jesus performed. 35 miracles recorded in the Gospels. And yet this is the only sign that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. The Bible tells us that this is the climax of Jesus' popularity. The crowds were thronging about Him. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were now trying to get around Jesus. Everywhere He went, the crowd just seemed to get bigger and bigger as His popularity begins to climax in John 6. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that He had begun to try to get His disciples apart from the crowd so that they could spend some time together. You see, they were returning, according to the synoptics, from their first preaching experience. I think only those of us who have preached before can really appreciate what these disciples have just gone through. They've just preached the gospel their first time. I'll never forget my first time. I was in Houston, Texas at the Westbury Church on a Sunday night. I had memorized this sermon that James Cale had helped me prepare, and now this is no exaggeration. You could have waked me up at 3 o'clock in the morning on any night, and I could have come right out of a dead sleep and preached that sermon verbatim. Just
I had worked on that thing and honed it down. I mean, I was ready. I got up there that first time and I preached my heart out. I was just so thrilled. I didn't get up there and draw a blank. I mean, I preached that thing. As soon as services were over, Marcia and I were standing out in the foyer, and this lady came down, mid-40s, and she took my hand and she said, "Oh, Ronnie, please forgive me. I just couldn't hold my eyes open while you were preaching." She said, I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was, but I, the part I did hear was real good. I wanted to kind of slither out of the building, you know.